Is that better, James?
Thank you.
So they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And what was it that they were speaking? Acts chapter 2. They were speaking the mighty works of God. And it ought not be a surprise to us that those in that audience marveled because they were speaking the mighty works of God. In verse 11, we hear them speaking in our tongues the mighty works of God. As they were preaching the mighty works of God, what was the response of the multitude of Jews that were gathered there on that day? Thought they were drunk. And the Apostle Peter arose and said, "These men are not drunken, as ye have supposed, seeing as it is but the third hour of the day." And he begins to expound to them the Old Testament prophecy of Joel and shows that the application of the things that are taking place on that occasion are the fulfillment of those things that Joel had prophesied. Now, interestingly enough, after doing that, or the latter part of that, in verse 21, he notes from that Old Testament prophecy, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, some have speculated, and in our last Sunday morning sermon, we were talking about how that Peter unlikely understood the applications of all that Joel was talking about when he said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." But evidently later he did, because he appeared at the Gentile household of Cornelius and expounded to them of a truth, "I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable." Now Peter evidently had caught on to what Joel's prophecy implied, that the gospel is for all. In this same lesson of Acts chapter 2, very quickly, the Apostle Peter profoundly declares to them that this Jesus of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. Verse 36. He calls upon them to know assuredly that those things are true. What is it in the interim from verse 22 on through verse 36 that the Apostle Peter has done for these people? He's taught them some things, hasn't he? He's convicted them that certain facts are true, prompting the question in verse 37, "What shall we do?" And then Peter answered them and told them, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto or for the remission of your sins." Now what we're trying to see in a pattern is that in every instance of conversion in the book of Acts, that teaching was necessary. Someone does not become a Christian, someone does not become a member of Christ's church who hasn't first been taught. Teaching is necessary, and we see that exemplified here as the Apostle Peter teaches them. And when they asked the question, "What shall we do?" he commanded them to repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And then he told them, "For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." I believe that's significant. The Apostle Peter, at least, is preaching to them, whether he's understood all the ins and outs and ifs and buts about it, he's preaching to them the promise that is for everyone. "For to you is the promise," that is, to those of you who are Jews, "to them that are afar off," that is, those who are Gentiles, "to everyone, or as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." Both Jews and Gentiles would benefit from the message preached and enjoy the salvation that's offered in Christ. In verse 40, it says, "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation." In this context, we see that Peter has taught them certain facts that he calls upon them to accept as true, prompting the question, "What shall we do?" Then he issues to them the commandments of the Lord in order that they might receive the promises of the Lord, the remission of their sins in particular, and extends that promise not only to them, but also to all that are afar off. Now in the third chapter, we see the same thing as Peter is preaching to them in verses 19, 20, and in particular I want to notice verses 25 and 26. It says, "Ye are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant, which God made with your fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." When did God first say that to Abraham? What's the text? Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. That's right. The Apostle Peter, quoting that, makes application of it in verse 26. Unto you first, God, having raised up His servant, sent him to bless you. Now, what was the blessing that God said unto Abraham, or spoke unto Abraham? He said, in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Is that in any respect different from what Peter had preached in the second chapter? So to teach one to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins is tantamount to teaching him that he might be blessed through the seed of Abraham. Is that right? When he said, for to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto you. He's preaching the same promise that he made unto Abraham in Genesis 12, isn't he? I believe we can see that. But in this example of Acts chapter 2, we want to notice that there were three elements involved in the teaching of the Apostle Peter. There was the preaching of the facts that needed to be believed. There was the preaching of the commandments that had to be obeyed. And there was the preaching of the promises in which to trust. And Peter is making that plain to these. Now, in our last study, the study before last, we were talking about the conversion of the Samaritans. In Acts chapter 8, we see in the conversion of the Samaritans that because of great persecution that has come upon the church in Jerusalem, the disciples have been scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And who is the preacher that went down to Samaria? Philip was. And as he went down to Samaria, you'll notice in verse 6, the multitudes gave heed with one accord unto the things that were spoken by Philip when they heard and they saw the signs which he did. Dropping down in the text to verse 12, Acts 8, verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. When Philip went to Samaria, what did he do? He went preaching. He taught them. And when he taught them, obviously he taught them some things in particular relative to the kingdom and the name of Christ. And he taught them something, did he not, about being baptized. Else how would they know that? When he taught them good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. Now in this connection, there's a certain man who is among them whom the text tells us was a sorcerer, and he gave out that he was some great one, verse 9. And it says, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is that power of God which is called great. And they gave heed to him, because that of a long time he had amazed them with his sorceries. Now it's important for us to see this man was not in the business of entertainment. This man was in the business of self-promotion. He was giving out that he was a god, and he had been very influential. Many of these people believed that he was some great god. And in connection with this, this man, who had practiced the magical arts to try to persuade people that he was some kind of a god, he himself believed, verse 13, and being baptized, he continued with Philip, beholding signs and great miracles wrought, he was amazed. The individual of Simon, who he was, that is very significant in this context, in that he believed the things that Philip taught, beholding the signs that Philip did. Who better qualified to note that the things that Philip did were the genuine article than someone who had deceived the people for years? He knew what he did was not the genuine thing. He knew that he was no great god. But that's what he had convinced the people to believe. John? All right, that's right, in Acts 19. And so as we look in Acts 19, we see a similar set of circumstances. Of course, I believe those who made the silver shrines, they knew that Diana wasn't anything and their shrines weren't anything. But be that as it may, in this context, Simon knew that he was nothing. He knew that the things he did were fraudulent from the beginning, and that what Philip did was indeed the genuine article. Now, why did Philip perform miracles among the Samaritans? That's right, and it even persuaded Simon that the things that Philip did were the genuine article. Now, as we read concerning this, some, of course, in the latter few verses of this particular context, beginning at verse 14, we see that Simon committed sin, offering unto the apostles money to try to buy the ability to impart spiritual gifts. As someone has said, that Simon may have come out of sorcery, but not all of the sorcery had come out of Simon. He's still trying to buy the ability to impress the people that he is some great one. And, of course, the Apostle Peter rebukes him and points out that his heart is not right and that he is in a condition wherein he is sure to perish. Now, we want to show folks that, do we not, when we're trying to convince them that this idea of once saved, always saved is not the truth. We talk about Simon. To which, often, the response is given, well, Simon never was saved to begin with. And we want to notice that Simon responded to the preaching. He responded to the preaching of the evangelist Philip just like the Samaritans did. We notice that in that little word also at verse 13. Simon also himself believed, and being baptized, he continued with Philip, and beholding signs and great miracles wrought, he was amazed. And when you're studying these things with somebody, you want to take note of that. In other words, if you're taking notes and you want to write something down, that's it. You want to remember that whatever Simon did, he did the same thing that the Samaritans did. He himself also believed. And if we suggest that Simon was really not a believer, or that Simon was really not converted to start with, then we also have to conclude on the basis of that little word also that neither did the Samaritans. They were not convinced either. Yes. You mean Satan don't leave us alone once we come out of the water? Not hardly. Simon was a baby in Christ. He's still got a lot to learn, and not all of the world has come out of him, so to speak. And he's got a lot more to learn. And as a baby in Christ, he messed up. And it was necessary for him to be corrected. And Peter does that. Right.
Obvious, but here's a guy that's been misleading the people. That's the one that she can get because he wants to stay on top of and keep in the faith because he was the leader of a lot of people that he already knows a lot of these people from his other profession.
Right, right. But the essential elements that we're looking at is, in order for them to believe, they had to first be taught. And Philip is there teaching them and confirming that the things that he's teaching them is true from the standpoint of the signs and great miracles that he did among them. And of course, that validated his teaching even to the extent that this man who was a fraud understood the difference.
Right. I guess my point is, he still had a lot of teaching to learn.
He sure did.
I mean, just because you have enough to become a Christian, that doesn't mean you know
that. That's right. As a babe in Christ, you're just starting out. As it were, you basically have it all to learn. And so did this man. That's right. Well, let's talk about the Ethiopian eunuch while we're in this eighth chapter of the book of Acts. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Now, you well are aware that each one of these could be a sermon in and of itself. But what we're looking at is the point how these individuals became a part of the Lord's church. Beginning at verse 26. But an angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza. The same is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was over all her treasurer, who had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning, and sitting in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said unto him, Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except someone shall guide me? And he besought Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of the scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. His generation who shall declare? For his life is taken from the earth." Now that's the end of the quotation. Where is he reading from? Isaiah chapter 53, of course. And it tells us at verse 34 that the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other?" And Philip opened his mouth and, beginning from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch saith, "Behold, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Now let's pause here. In the reading of this text, the eunuch is reading from the Old Testament text of Isaiah. He desires that Philip would join himself to him and help him to understand this. Interestingly enough, as he joined himself to this man, he began from this scripture and he preached unto him Jesus. Now there's a point that we've been making recently that I want to reiterate. In order for Philip to teach this man, he had to open his mouth. Sometimes we become so bashful that we don't want to talk to anybody. And you can't teach God's Word unless you talk to somebody. This text tells us that Philip began from this scripture. But first he opened his mouth. And he began to teach this man from Isaiah chapter 53. And he preached unto him Jesus. Then on the heels of that, this man wanted to be baptized. What does that of necessity tell us that Philip has taught him? That baptism is a part of entering into Christ. That's right. He needs to be baptized to enter into Christ, to enjoy the blessings that are afforded us, even as Peter had preached in Acts chapter 2 at verse 39 concerning the promise that God had made relative to the remission of our sins. Now that's right. And when they came to a certain water, he desired to be baptized, and Philip said, "If thou believest, thou mayest." He commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And he went on his way rejoicing. So we read in this concerning the eunuch. He was taught. He understood. He became obedient. And in doing so, that's what we want to do. In our efforts to convert someone to become a member of the body of Christ, we have to teach them. It must be their will to obey what they've been taught, and then in whatever way that we can to assist them to become a Christian. In Acts, the 9th chapter, any questions or comments just here? Yes.
I'd like to add, too, that this man was not only the treasure of the queen, but obviously he wasn't making this long journey without having a driver. And that important, like for pouring or for sprinkling, he could have had his driver go down into the water and get a glass of water, whatever to pour on him. The importance of that is the fact is it would manage to go down again where the water was to be immersed fully. I read a subject on that that most prominent men have drivers, drivers that drove for them. He could have commanded him to go down again and fill up a cup of water to pour on him if sprinkling was what was being taught.
That's true. That's a possibility. Someone has suggested, Ken, you might find this a bit amusing. Somebody has suggested in times past that though it's possible he may have had a driver, it's also possible that maybe he's out on his own because he's gone to the city of Jerusalem to worship. And regarding this element of voting people into the church, you're familiar with that, that when Philip baptized this man, there really wasn't a group of people to vote him into the church. All he had was something pulling the chariot, and all it could say was nay. And I think that's noteworthy. It certainly refutes the idea. Was this man a member of the church when he came up out of the water? Who added him to the church? Lord took care of that, and we see that in Acts chapter 2. So the idea of a group of people voting him into the church, there really wasn't anybody to vote as a group of people so that he could become a part of the church. The Lord took care of that when he added him. Also, we notice concerning this character that he went on his way rejoicing. He had reason to rejoice because now he enjoys the blessings of Christ as a member of the church. Saul of Tarsus in Acts the 9th chapter. Acts the 9th chapter. This becomes a fascinating study. If you'll notice in Acts chapter 9, the character Saul is on his way to the city of Damascus to find those who are Christians and to bind them and to bring them back to Jerusalem, verse 2 tells us. But in verse 1, it tells us that Saul, yet breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and asked of him letters to Damascus unto the synagogues, that if he found any that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This tells us the fervor with which Saul sought those who were Christians in order that he might persecute them. He went and asked permission to get letters to authenticate his mission, as it were, to Damascus and find these who were Christians and to bring them that they might be persecuted. What happened to him, James, on the way to Damascus? All right.
So, well, to put it in a nutshell, he found out that he was persecuting. The one that he didn't believe in is real.
All right. That's true. When he asked the question, "Who art thou, Lord?" the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." But yet we note that in the other accounts, in Acts 22 and 26, we read more details of this. We note that he laid waste the church. His treatment of the church was indeed his treatment of Christ. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. But arise," verse 6, "and enter into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Now this brings together a couple of things. Number one, evidence that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He is the resurrected Christ. Number two, it was necessary to bring Saul together with Ananias in order that he might be taught. He needs to learn some things. Now, that helps us to see the importance of a teacher. In all of these illustrations, and you can't see a thing in the world that I've got on that board. I don't know why you can't see that. Is that a little better? Why didn't somebody point at that and tell me that I'm just up here looking at the computer and pointing at it? When we look at all of these other illustrations, we see the bringing together of the teacher with those who are to be taught. And it's through the efforts of the teacher, then, that they're persuaded to become a member of the church. And the same is true with Saul of Tarsus. When he came into the city of Damascus, as he was instructed to do, the things that he must do are now taught to him. Ananias, the preacher, came to him, and he said, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." In the 9th chapter, we see his response to that in verse 18, that he arose and was baptized. Now, when Saul arose and was baptized, was he a member of the Lord's church? How did he get to be a member of the Lord's church? The Lord added him. What was necessary for Saul to do in order to be added? Well, he needed to be baptized, but in order to be baptized, he needed to be taught. And we see evidence of his repenting. When he went into the city of Damascus, what kind of shape was he in? All right, he's blind, didn't either eat or drink for how long? We'd have been a little uncomfortable with that arrangement, David, wouldn't we have, yesterday? But Saul did neither eat nor drink for 3 days. Now, some say that Saul was converted on the way to Damascus. Now, if that be so, it was before he was taught. Ananias the preacher came to him to teach him some things that the Lord said, "You must do." David? That's right, one and the same. I know it. How you treat the church is how you treat Christ, and vice versa. That's right. That's right. Now, when Paul came into the city, or Saul, as we refer to him at this point, John, question or comment? All right, it wasn't the purpose of Jesus appearing to him either to convert him or to teach him. What was the purpose of Jesus appearing to him? Qualified him to be an apostle. Now, where do we read that? Well, we read part of that in Acts chapter 1. I'm talking about Saul, though. You're right, Bruce.
In the second
All right? It's the third account. In Acts 26, about verse 16, the Lord said, "But arise and stand upon thy feet, for to this end have I appeared unto thee, to appoint thee a minister and a witness of the things wherein thou hast seen me and of the things wherein I will appear unto thee." Jesus did not appear unto Saul to convert him per se. He appeared unto him in order that he might be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. You can't testify that something is true unless you have evidence to know that that's true. And in order for Saul to testify that Jesus of Nazareth is the resurrected Christ, it was necessary for him to have seen Jesus as after he had been raised from the dead. Terry? Okay. All right. Note that for us. You recall the text to quote it, or let's read it. That's right. That's right. He had seen these things. And as he had seen them, he could testify that they were true. And of course, that was necessary to him becoming an apostle. But is that necessary to us becoming a member of the church? Do we have to see the Lord in order to be a member of the church? No, no. Well, there's truth to that. That's a good observation.
That's what I was going to say too. I pointed this out before. Just because the Father saw Jesus, Jesus identified himself as, you know, Christ, doesn't mean that the Father still didn't have a choice. There's a lot of people saw the miracle of Jesus, heard the teaching of Jesus, and denied that.
That's right. That's right.
Just because Christ appeared there doesn't mean the Father could say, "No, I don't want to be a
The element of choice was still there. That's exactly right. Exactly right. But our point has to do with Saul being taught some things. Who was Saul's teacher? Ananias taught him some things, taught him what he must do, as the Lord said. And, of course, as Ananias had taught him what he must do, it's not by accident that Acts, the 9th chapter, tells us that he arose and was baptized. He obeyed the things that Ananias had taught him. Other examples include Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and in verse 48. Now you know where we're going with this. Acts chapter 10 at verse 48. We talked about Cornelius just recently. I believe it was in our last sermon on Sunday morning as we examined the conversion of Cornelius. But Cornelius is instructed to send down to Joppa and bring back Peter. And what was the purpose of Peter coming to the house of Cornelius? Why was it necessary that Cornelius come, or that Peter come to Cornelius? Cornelius needed to be taught, and he was the first among the Gentiles to receive the message of the gospel. And though an angel appeared to him and instructed him to send to Joppa and bring back Peter, the angel didn't tell him what to do to be a member of the church. It was necessary for him to be taught. And so Peter was to come back and be his teacher. And you'll notice at verse 21, Peter, as he goes down to the men that Cornelius has sent, asks them, "What is the cause wherefore ye are come?" In other words, why did you come to my house? Or to Simon, what's his last expression? Cornelius, but Simon the Tanner is the expression that's used to describe it. "And why have you come to get me?" And these men sent from Cornelius tell us that he saw a vision or saw an angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words from thee. Now, what's the significance of the words? Contains the message. All right, so Cornelius needs to be taught. There's some things he needs to understand. And it's Peter's purpose to come and to tell him those things. In verse 33, it says, "Forthwith, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast done well that thou art come. Now, therefore, we are all here present in the sight of God to hear all things that have been commanded thee of the Lord." Well, what was it that Peter eventually commands Cornelius to do? To be baptized. If you'll notice at verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now in the interim, if you'll notice between verses 34 and verse 43, Peter has taught him about how to receive the remission of sins. To him that bear all the prophets witness, that through the name or his name, everyone that believeth on him shall receive remission of sins. There's been somewhat revealed about that, hasn't there? About the remission of sins. Now, we may raise an interesting question just here. Yes, Ken?
That's a verse that really needs to be highlighted, 48, because that's a commandment we got that.
It sure is.
Jesus says, if you truly love me, you will keep my commandments. And we show our love, too, by keeping his commandments. And being baptized shows our love.
It is one of them. It's one of the commandments of the Lord to be baptized. And we can't neglect that and just assume that on the point of believing alone that we can enjoy the remission of our sins. No, that won't work. In fact, the idea of faith only is only mentioned one time in the Bible. And it's mentioned in the negative, not by faith only, James chapter 2 and verse 24. Any other comment or question? Well, let's talk some more. Turn to Acts the 16th chapter. Acts the 16th chapter. It was necessary for Cornelius to be taught. It was necessary for all to be taught, including Lydia, in Acts the 16th chapter, reading beginning at verse 14 is where I want to pick it up. Well, verse 13 will work. And on the Sabbath day, we went forth without the gate of the river, or by the riverside, I'll read that correctly, where we supposed that there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spake unto the women that were come together. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, one that worshipped God, heard us. Underscore that. Here's a woman who's listening to the things that she's being taught. She heard them. It says, whose heart the Lord opened to give heed unto the things which were spoken by Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained them. The Lord opened her heart. How? Through the teaching of the Word. I think that's significant. I've studied with people before, and perhaps you have too, who took this expression, the Lord opened her heart, to indicate that the Lord did something miraculously to her, or that the Lord must do something miraculously to you in order to provide you with an understanding of what His Word is. Any of you ever had that argument made? Well, I thought so. When the Lord opened her heart, how was that done again? By the teaching. Let me ask you, have you ever been studying some, let's just use mathematical equation that seemed to be difficult for you, and you may have asked the teacher to explain that for you, and they went through it, but you still didn't get it. And you had a good buddy that was willing to help you to understand a little better, so you sat down after school and went through it with the good buddy, and he said something that just made it click for you. You ever been there and done that? Well, what did your good buddy do for you when he went through it yet another time? Did he open your mind? Did he perform a miracle? No, he didn't perform a miracle, but he helped you to understand something. James, just a minute and I'll get you. But in Luke, the 24th chapter, we see how that the Lord opened their mind in verse 45, that is, the minds of the apostles, that they might understand the Scriptures. What did he do for them? He had said to them at verse 44, these are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. You see, he's not telling them necessarily anything that's new. He had told them what was about to happen, and now he's telling them, here's what happened. And it says at verse 44 that all things must needs be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their mind that they might understand the Scriptures. He's told them, here's what's going to happen. And now he says, here's what's happened. Do they get it now? Was there a miracle performed upon their minds to make them see things differently? No, it was just expounded to them. They were taught. They understood more fully. James, go ahead.
Well, to explain that concept further, I think it's laid out real easy in Nehemiah chapter 8.
Okay. That's right. That's right. It's not by the Lord doing some kind of an operation in our mind, but rather through continued study and continued elaboration on what it means, you understand it. How many of us have been studying a passage of Scripture and found it to be somewhat difficult, and you go over it and over it and over it and over it, and then maybe sometime you read something or someone says something that just makes it click. It fits into place. It's not because a miracle was performed by any stretch of the imagination, but because of an opening of the mind through the exposition of the Scriptures. Terry? Oh, yes, if that be true.
If that be true, it's teaching irresistible grace, and then you have to clamp on to every single one of those tenets of the Presbyterian.
That's right.
Modern-day Presbyterian.
That's right. If the Lord opens the heart by some kind of miraculous operation, you couldn't resist it.
Right.
You couldn't resist it. And so, that's true. Of course, that, as you said, that pings on every point, then, of Calvinism, as it were, and forces you to the logical conclusion that there's nothing you can ever do to be lost. Okay? Any other comment or question? Yes, David? Any other comment, David? All right. Let's talk about the Philippian jailer while we're in this setting. Of course, we see that the Lord opened the heart of Lydia, and that by simply the teaching of the apostle, as she gave heed to the things that were spoken. And she also was baptized, her and her household, and besought them to enter into her house and abide. In this same chapter, someone set the stage for the context of what's being discussed. What is it that's taking place that prompts the apostle Paul and Silas to be imprisoned? Well, preaching the word, but in particular, there's an event that has occurred that some don't like that have caused them to be imprisoned. All right, a spirit of divination has been cast out of a woman, and those who evidently were profiting by this dragged Paul and Silas into the marketplace and charged that they be imprisoned. And, of course, they were then imprisoned. But about midnight, there was a great earthquake, and the foundation of the prison house was shaken. The doors of the prison were opened, and the men's bands were loosed, according to verse 26. And it's at this point that the jailer, being roused out of sleep, the text tells us, verse 27, and seeing the prison doors open, drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Just for a moment, I want to know why the jailer wanted to kill himself. All right, he was responsible with his life for any prisoner that might have escaped, and so his desire is to die at his own hand rather than to die at the hand of the Romans, before whom he would be judged. And Paul said, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for lights and sprang in, and trembling for fear, fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now look carefully at your Bible. Verse 31. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." How many of you studied with folks who just did that right there when they read that verse? All you have to do is to believe, because that's what Paul and Silas told the jailer, and he would become a believer and he would be saved. Now that's not all of the context. How do we know from the context what this jailer, first of all, was to believe? Why is he told to believe? Why, he don't have the slightest idea what to believe. He's an unbeliever. And in verse 32, it says, they spake the word of the Lord to him, and with all that were in his house. Why in the world would it be necessary to speak the word of the Lord to this man if he's saved simply at the point of faith? There's some things this man needs to know. He needs to understand some things. He needs to be taught. And so they teach this man what he needs to do. That's the foundation of his question, isn't it? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they're teaching him now what he must do to be saved. Certainly faith is a part of it, but that's not all of it. And how do we know that? Well, verse 33 says, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his immediately. And he brought them up into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly with all his house, having believed in God. Could it be said that he has become a believer before he has submitted to the teaching of Paul and Silas? Well, no more than we could say that he's saved before he's heard the message. Ken? Right.
I mean, common sense will tell you there's more to it. You know?
Somebody got to be taught, including his household.
Right. And it ain't just his belief that's going to save, because look at the scripture, and thou shalt be saved and thy household. So when he believes, if that's the context that we're taking in, that means his household is saved too.
Yeah.
At that time, he just believed.
Yeah, that's salvation by proxy, isn't it? Well, now that won't work. I saw another hand. Yes, Lynn? That's our point. That's right.
Do they have an answer for that?
Not to my knowledge. Why would it be necessary to expend your efforts trying to teach anybody?
I've had that discussion. The answer I got is because it glorifies God. But unless God gives you the zap, because I've told you about it. I had a discussion with a guy that I believe followed the Tudor doctrine down to the letter. And his thing was, unless God gives you that zap, you couldn't understand it if you wanted to save your wife.
Uh-huh.
So the only reason for the teaching is that it just simply glorifies God.
That's shallow, isn't it?
I asked him, how can you glorify God in the eyes of the world that have no ability to understand it if God won't give them that ability? And he couldn't answer it.
Yeah. I think Brother Curtis Porter, you've heard his comments on this, I'm sure, Larry. He said, regarding salvation, that if you seek it, you can't find it. If you find it, you can't get it. If you get it, you can't lose it. And if you lose it, well, you just never had it. And I think that's on target. Why would you bother trying to teach somebody, Lynn, if no matter how far they go in trying to learn the gospel, they can't get it unless God somehow zaps them? Why, if you expend your efforts trying to teach the fellow, it would be falling on deaf ears unless God zapped him in some way. So it'd be foolishness to think that. Sure would. Oh, the whole theory is just filled with error that begins with the thought that man is born inheriting the sins of his forefathers. So it's just fraught with error.
But,
well, that's right. That's right. Regarding Lydia and this jailer, we see in the same chapter that they're both taught and they both were baptized. I want to call to your attention in verse 33 of our text that he took them the same hour of the night and he washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his house, immediately. There are two or three things in that that we could talk about, but I want to ping on this word immediately. Peggy, do you have a question or comment?
Comment on this one. Immediately, to make the notes, a sense of urgency, this baptism is just that essential. We don't know how many times and how many times and classes. We
Well, that's right.
There is a sense of urgency.
There is a very grave sense of urgency. Yes. He was baptized immediately. Now, just to set a time clock on this, when was this man baptized? All right, between midnight and early morning, sometime, it tells us. So he was baptized immediately, in the wee hours, as it were. We were out of time. Okay, we'll stop. Pardon me?